Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that some of you who have been members of this congregation for a number of years would remember Isaac DeVries, Isaac who lived to be very old in his mid-90s, Isaac who was truly a godly example of faith and of the fruit of the Spirit. And reflecting upon our theme for this evening, I recall the story that he told me while he was in Indonesia under occupation of the Japanese and under their vicious rule in a camp that he lived in for a time. And he told me the account of an incident when he was struck in the face by a rifle butt, one of these Japanese soldiers, and it broke his jaw. And he told me that his immediate response was, "I forgive you." And he told me this story not because he was bragging or boasting, but because this incident stuck in his memory as an occasion in which, though he didn't put it in these words, this is what was happening. He, at that instant, observed with spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election. In other words, the explanation for such a response was not Isaac DeVries. The explanation for such a response was the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, transforming him to respond in such a way. That wasn't his only response. He told me that later. He wanted to kill him. But his initial response gave testimony of this sovereign, gracious work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. He told me that for that reason. Reminded me of something else. It reminded me of a young man who had been recently converted, working in concrete. That was his job, working on a wall crew, putting up walls. And after lunch, he went back down into the pit there and had forgotten his hammer. And so he spoke to one of his buddies up that was still up by the truck to toss him his hammer. And so he took this 22-ounce hammer and gave it a flick, and it bounced on a footing and caught this young man in the shins. This young man who was converted from an ungodly life that was characterized, among other things, by vulgarity and profanity. And when that 22-ounce steel hammer crashed into his shins, he didn't curse and swear. He didn't let out a string of vulgarities and profanities, but he winced and hopped on one foot. And even his crew members were surprised at that response. And one of them says, "Something's happened to that boy." And I remember that very distinctly, because that was one occasion in my own life when I was able to observe with spiritual joy and holy pleasure a change that had taken place that had no other explanation but the grace of God. The grace of God changes people. It changes them from who we are by nature. It makes us different than who we are in the flesh, and it makes us different from those who do not know God. The Holy Spirit renews us from the inside out. And the evidence of that renewal is one important answer to this very urgent and this pressing question: how can I be sure? How can I be sure of my election? How can I be sure of my salvation? And according to the Scripture, we confess that among those important grounds of assurance that the Scriptures teach, the marks of God's children also is given an important place. So we continue to look then at the scriptural grounds of assurance, considering these marks of God's children. That language, as you've heard it, is taken from the Rejection of Errors, paragraph 5 of chapter 5, where it says that this assurance of God's people is not derived by special revelation, but it is constantly deduced from those marks that are proper to God's children. There are distinguishing marks, distinguishing features that separate true believers from others. Now, this isn't the only place in our confessions where this language of the marks of God's children or the marks of Christians is confessed. Think of Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, a most familiar article, perhaps, because this is the article that sets out the marks of the true church. But do you realize that this same article also sets forth the marks of true Christians? Indeed it does. It says, with respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when having received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. They may be known by such marks. They may be known to others, generally, not infallibly. They may be known to themselves by those distinctive marks of Christians. In fact, there is no well-grounded assurance without such evidence of the sanctifying grace of God in our lives. And given the importance of this ground of assurance and the extent of important biblical teaching in this connection, I want to preach two sermons on this subject of the marks of God's children. First of all, this evening, considering those inward marks, those inward characteristics of God's children. We confess that assurance is derived in part by observing within with the holy pleasure those characteristics of God's grace, those infallible fruits of assurance or of election that may be observed within. So this language of inward marks is derived from our confession. And our outline reflects those things that are enumerated in our confession with regard to what those inward marks or characteristics are. And we're going to look then at this childlike fear of God, and secondly, a sorrow for sin, and then thirdly, holy desires as distinguishing marks of Christians. But before we do that, there are two other things that we need to be clear on. And the first is that we've already looked at the first and most important answer to this question, how can I be sure? We've looked at the primacy of faith. The fact that faith is given first place in answer to this question. The exercise of faith in the promises of God is the spring of assurance. And by observing the exercise of faith within, we are given a solid basis for assurance. Faith is first. And though I'm not going to preach on that again, I remind you of it because it is so important. We're going to look at some of these other marks that are proper to God's children. But the fact is that these marks are always present in a very imperfect way. And sometimes they seem to be obscured. And sometimes we're unable to clearly recognize them or identify them. Sometimes the witness of the Holy Spirit is weaker than at others for a variety of reasons. One of those reasons may be that the Lord is constantly teaching us not to confuse the evidence of our salvation with the ground of our salvation. And the ground of our salvation is Jesus Christ and His finished work. And as we face the reality of the imperfection of these marks, their weakness, their inadequacy, what do? We constantly resort to the cross of Christ. We constantly call upon the Lord with nothing in our hands to bring. We trust in God's mercy in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins through His blood. Our acceptance in God's sight through His righteousness. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are, my glorious dress, amidst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The only basis and ground of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so faith is first and primary, and we must not lose sight of that, even as we give due importance to these other marks that are proper to God's children. So that's the first thing that we need to keep in mind. And the second thing that we need to appreciate is that these three things that are enumerated in our confession that make up our outline, well, they are not complete. In fact, you've noticed that they end with the word etc. Meaning, well, there are other marks, there are other characteristics of God's children whereby they may be identified and known to themselves. There is indeed the fear of God and a godly sorrow for sin and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but there are other things that could be elaborated. In other words, the confessions themselves do not claim that it's giving an exhaustive and complete list of those distinguishing characteristics of Christians. We could look at other inward marks. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Love for God. Love that comes from the heart. And love for our neighbor. Or consider how important a forgiving spirit is as a distinguishing characteristic of God's children. We pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We derive assurance of God's forgiveness of our sins from the witness of His grace within, that we are indeed heartily ready to forgive from the heart those who sin against us. And so a forgiving spirit, among others, is an important inward characteristic of the child of God that is important in this matter of our assurance. And so there are other marks of God's children, and their importance could be shown from the Bible. And so those that are listed here in our confession are not the only marks, but they are basic. And they are quite inclusive, quite comprehensive, and they certainly are common to all Christians. And so we're going to look then at these marks that are enumerated here in our confession, beginning with childlike fear. Filial fear, it's called in our confession. And I thought of substituting the word reverence for fear, because certainly this fear of God, this childlike fear, is not a kind of terror. It doesn't mean being afraid of God so that we run from Him. And yet I chose to stick with this word fear because it communicates something else in addition to reverence that is important and that is biblical. We need to retain this biblical language. Who shall not fear you, O God? That's the song of the redeemed saints in glory. In Revelation chapter 15, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. God is great, greatly to be praised and feared. And that's not simply, as we've seen even from this quotation from Revelation, an Old Testament concept, an Old Testament description of Old Testament piety. In Acts chapter 9, we're given this description of the New Testament church. A church that is filled with the Holy Spirit and rejoicing in the gospel of Christ. And it describes them there as walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. These things are not at odds. They go together. Godly fear and great comfort. Why did that young man I referred to refrain from profanity when it would have been the natural thing and it had been the habitual thing with him? Is it because he had somehow gained a new set of morals or had somehow exerted his willpower and simply made a decision? No, it's because a new fear of God had entered into his life. A sense of God's greatness, His majesty, and at the same time His goodness and His nearness. Fear of God. Not a terror of God. He had experienced terror. He had been haunted by terror of God's judgment, sometimes in the midst of his rebellion, and yet it didn't change his life. But when this childlike fear entered in by the work of the Spirit, well, that made a difference. Reverence and trust, a sense of God's greatness and a sense of His goodness. The fear of God is the most basic characteristic of God's children. In fact, we can be sure that any kind of religious excitement or any kind of religious interest or any even so-called religious revival that is without the fear of God is highly suspect, according to the Scripture. Because where God, the Holy Spirit, works in the hearts of people, He produces this deep and profound sense of God's greatness and majesty and holiness, as well as His love and mercy. He produces childlike fear and reverence for God. This is basic. And because it's so basic, it is also such a valuable indicator of a true saving relationship to God. You know, there are many new Christians and many weak Christians who are able to say sincerely that they fear God, who yet might not be able to say with great conviction or certainty even that they love God or that they trust in Him, because they're aware of the fact that their love is not what it should be. And they wonder sometimes if they do truly trust in Him, but they know that they fear Him. They call upon Him. They revere His name. There may be Christians who cannot say with confidence, "I know that my sins are forgiven," but they do know that they tremble at God's word, that they revere the Scriptures. And there are so many promises, especially in the Psalms, but in many places, and particularly in the Old Testament, promises of God's grace and favor to the saints, precisely under this description as those who fear Him. We read a few of those promises in Psalm 25, where it says in verse 12, "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." Verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. He will show them His covenant." I think of Psalm 103. "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him." Or again, in that same Psalm, verse 11, "As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him." And examples like this could just be multiplied, because there are so many precious promises given to the saints under this description as those who fear Him. That indicates just what a basic characteristic, what a basic mark of God's children this childlike fear really is. Do you fear God? Do you revere His name? Do you know in your heart of hearts that He indeed is great? You realize that you don't love Him and obey Him as you ought to. But do you feel deeply that He is worthy of your most reverent worship and love and devotion and service? That's part of what it means to fear God. And I trust that you can see then that there's a close connection between this and this other mark that is proper to God's children, and that is a godly sorrow for sin. They're closely related, aren't they? The fear of God, I've heard described as that attitude which regards God's favor and acceptance as the greatest possible good. And at the same time, it sees God's displeasure and God's distance as the greatest possible evil. What displeases God and what separates God from us? Well, it's sin. And only sin. Is sin your biggest problem? Do you realize that? Do you realize that your biggest problem, your greatest source of trouble, is not physical problems or pain that you might suffer. You might suffer daily chronic discomfort and pain. That's not your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is not physical. It doesn't involve financial stresses and worries. You know that your greatest problem is sin. It's the worst of all your troubles. And it's the worst of your troubles in all your other troubles. It's our pride, and it's our impatience, and it's our covetousness that makes these other troubles so troublesome. It's because of our sinful response to circumstances. Are you bothered by your sin before God? Does it weary you? Does it humble you when you come before God in prayer? So that's a big part of being poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. For theirs is the kingdom of God. He takes this most comprehensive assurance of blessing and gives it to those who are poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit is to be contrite in spirit. These things go together. To be poor in spirit is to know what it is to be sinful, to experience contrition. That involves being teachable and humble. And that's the result of the knowledge of our sin. That means that this wearisome work of daily confession is part of our daily conversion. It's that knowledge of sin that puts you in the place where God draws near to you. In fact, He is already near to you when you are humbly aware of your sinfulness. Isn't it striking that the psalmist resorts to those promises of God's grace to the humble and to sinners? In fact, he pleads the greatness of his sin as a basis for God's mercy. Pardon my sin. Pardon my iniquity for your namesake, O Lord. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. He's appealing to his own need and his own sinfulness as the basis for God's mercy. Because he knows that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, when we're denying our sin, when we're justifying it or we're hiding it, well, then we're displeasing God, and in effect we're driving him from us. But when we're hating our sin and when we're fighting it in faith, well, then we're removing that only obstacle to God's fellowship. There's a wonderful juxtaposition of ideas in our confession, placing ideas side by side, which in themselves seem to be so contrary to one another, that seem to be so much at odds that an unbeliever really couldn't appreciate it. And I'm talking about the relationship between these two ideas in the confession, where it says that assurance is derived in part by observing with spiritual joy and holy pleasure our sorrow for sin. That's what it says. I've omitted a few words, but if you look at the logic and the grammar here, that's what it's saying. In other words, recognizing a genuine sorrow for sin is one of those things that can serve for the assurance of God's children, because they recognize the fruit of the Spirit, the infallible fruits of election, because God is the one that brings us to acknowledge our sin and need. When the saints are humbled for their sin, well, then they're made to feel their blessedness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, a sorrow for sin is one of those marks of God's children whereby we may be comforted in the assurance of salvation. And then thirdly, and in addition to that, holy desires. Article 12 of chapter 1 speaks of a hungering and thirsting after righteousness as one of those distinguishing characteristics of believers. Or Article 10 of chapter 5, again, it says that among those other things, a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. are among those things whereby the saints are assured of their salvation. They observe within themselves a holy desire. Holy desire to preserve a good conscience. Again, we can see a kind of logical progression here in these marks that are proper to God's children. Those who fear God, well, they hate sin. And those who hate sin, they love and they long for righteousness. And Jesus pronounces them blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are precious promises. It's a promise that shows the tenderness and the love of the Savior. It's a promise that shows His care to comfort and to assure His disciples of their security and their spiritual happiness in spite of their great weaknesses and the deficiencies of their lives and of their love. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Jesus said, with regard to His disciples who fell asleep when they were called to watch and pray. A tender admonition. The flesh is weak. But the Spirit is willing. We can reverse those things also and see the comfort that is administered in such words. Where there is a genuine willingness and a desire to love and please the Lord, well, there also is a sure mark of the Holy Spirit's work. In this connection, the words of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12 may also be appropriately applied, where it says, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. And here it has reference to giving. But Paul, through the Holy Spirit, places great value upon a willing mind, a willingness. Paul knew himself as one who willed to do what is good. In Romans 7, he says, I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. He wants to serve the Lord, and he finds that he's frustrated by the reality of the flesh, the sinful desires that remain within him. And yet he wants to do the good. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. He has these holy desires, even though they're never realized as he wishes. Now, this doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how we live, as long as once in a while we have some vague desires to be good and to do good. You've also heard the expression that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that's not what we're talking about. And these desires are serious. And we'll consider next week that they are not impotent as to have no effect upon our actual conduct. But the point here is that a Christian's desires and aims are always far greater than his achievements. In fact, the Apostle Paul, at the height of his Christian experience and maturity, is marked above all by what? Pressing and straining forward towards the goal that he has not yet reached. He describes that in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. The previous verses, he describes his passion to know Christ. He counts everything else as loss, as dung, that he might win Christ, that he might be found not in his own righteousness, that's justification, but in the righteousness which is of God through faith. And he also longs to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. He also strives and strains after sanctification, that he might grow in conformity to Christ. But you see how his matured desires as an experienced saint has very much to do with his holy longings. In fact, we might say that the Christian life and character consists very much in the desires of the heart. Do you have the desire to know God? There are rich promises given to those who fear him, and so are there rich promises in Scripture to those who seek God. Are you on this quest, this lifelong quest to know God? And do you have an appetite and a desire to be more holy? You see, that means that you are aware of your deficiencies. That means that you are aware that you are not where you ought to be and where you want to be. That means a kind of spiritual hunger, a kind of dissatisfaction with yourself and your present sanctification. But even here, then, there is a growing fullness and joy, even in the midst of such desires, because the Holy Spirit witnesses that, indeed, this is the highway. This is the highway that we are on, and it's the path to the greatest good. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we gain and we grow in assurance then when we observe with joy these holy desires within. See, again, congregation, we see that this comforting teaching of assurance is also a holy calling. Remember our overarching theme, the precious gift and calling of assurance. We are called to cultivate and to grow in such assurance. And we do so when we observe with joy these holy desires within. This teaching also places a focus upon the importance of the inner life, doesn't it? The Christian life does not consist of reforming our outward conduct without regard for our hearts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Above all things, keep your heart, the proverb says, because out of it are the issues of life. The marks of God's children are first of all inward. The description doesn't involve, first of all, a list of achievements or actions, but it deals with matters of the heart. It's the condition of our hearts that clouds or gives clarity to Christian assurance. The end of the commandment, Paul says to Timothy, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's a description of those inward characteristics that God is so concerned about, first of all. And so we are indeed to keep our heart with all diligence. We're to keep, maintain a concern with the condition of our inner life, if you will. And that's the way, by God's blessing and grace, to observe his work within you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to what? To will, to desire, and then to do of his good pleasure. And then we may be sure that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. As by the help of the Holy Spirit, you are enabled to observe in some measure with holy joy those infallible fruits of election, the certain and sure work of the Holy Spirit, making you what you are not by nature, giving you attitudes and desires and dispositions that are not of the flesh. Yes, the flesh is there. And the flesh will continue to rage and to wage war against your soul. But to identify those marks, those indications of the Holy Spirit's work, marks that are proper to God's children, well, that, among these other things, is a most important source of assurance. And so as we cultivate that inner life, and that inner life grows and is strengthened in sanctification, there is a direct correlation between that and our growth and our joy in the assurance of that salvation. Amen.